Last Sunday, we began a study of the Acts of the Apostles. We are still in chapter 1. If you'll take your Bibles, we'll read the latter half of this chapter together. You will remember from last week, those of you who were here, that this book is written by Luke, the same one who wrote Luke's Gospel. When you take Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, you're looking at about one-fourth of your New Testament. So Luke is a prolific author. He's a very, very fine historian. He spent a lot of time personally with the Apostle Paul, and we believe clearly had interviewed many, many witnesses, as he claims to have done in the first chapter of his Gospel. This is volume 2 of Luke Acts, and the volumes are divided by the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. For at the end of Luke's Gospel, we have the ascension of Jesus Christ. And here at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, we have the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. In volume 1, Luke says to his friend Theophilus, I told you in volume 1 what Jesus began to do and to teach. Implying, of course, that in volume 2, we have what Jesus continues to do and to teach, even into our own day in the life of the church. So Jesus is still alive. He's still doing his work. And he's still teaching today through his church and by his word. So we saw last week that Christianity is clearly about a person, about Jesus Christ. It is based on historical fact, as they all saw and touched and heard these things. And that it is, in its essence, a kingdom. We saw that that kingdom is a powerful kingdom only by the Holy Spirit. It is an extensive kingdom, Acts 1:8 we saw, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that its progress is a gradual progress, so that today that kingdom is all around the globe and still growing. Now we're going to look then at verses 9 through 26. We'll pick up with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, and then we'll see the life of the disciples, of the apostles, after his ascension. Probably a good number of us, if we've been Christians for a while, have heard teachings and sermons on Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've probably heard some sermons and teachings on Acts chapter 2, about Pentecost Day, when the Spirit of God came in power on the disciples. But we probably have not heard a whole lot of messages or teachings on the latter half of Acts chapter 1. It kind of gets skipped over. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there are some very important nuggets of truth that are life-changing when we look at them as we ought. So let us study these apostles and the disciples, the little group of 120, and see what they did in 10 days between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit in power 10 days later. Because what they did during those 10 days are many of the things we ought to be doing in our own lives right now. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. We pray that you'll teach us to treasure your word, every part of it, and teach us, Lord, to be students of every part of it, that we may apply it to our hearts, that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 1, verses 9 through 26, hear the word of God. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I don't know how many times I've heard it through the years of being a pastor and a Christian, but it's been many, many times, countless times, that I've heard Christians say, you know, Pastor, I remember the excitement that I first had when I became a Christian, or they may say, I remember the time that I was so excited in my Christian life because certain things were happening there, and now my life is just kind of flattened out and the enthusiasm seems to be gone. How can I have a revived heart? At the same time, I've had many people through the years ask me, how do I take this whole thing called Christianity and turn it from being a system of doctrine or a way of life into something that's really gripping and personal and something that's exciting for me? Pastor, you seem to be excited. Why can't I get excited? And in the words of the choral anthem this morning, many of us would say, oh, to breathe the Spirit's grace. Oh, to see the Father's face. Oh, to feel the Son's embrace. Amen. We would long to have that kind of relationship with Him, a personal, meaningful relationship that leads to a revived and excited heart for Him. And then as I look at the corporate church, I see the same deep longing in the church's heart. Just recently, I became aware of some surveys that were done by George Barna, the well-known Christian pollster, who surveyed our culture, the American culture, in 18 ethical categories, and discovered that of these 18 categories, in 16 of them, there was absolutely no difference between Christians and non-Christians. That's tragic. It seems that the church desperately needs to be revived. And it seems that all we have to offer the world are greater advertisements, better marketing, cutting-edge technology, trying to make it zippy and somehow just appeal to people's natural longings rather than really addressing the heart of the issue. And sometimes we, evangelicals especially, can take great pride as we look in the cities of this country and see that there are large, growing churches in almost every city in the United States of America. And yet what's so tragic is that amidst all of our boasting, the fact of the matter is that there's not one county in this country that has a greater percentage of Christians in it than it had 10 years ago. Things have not changed for the better. We're still a church that is in moral declension and spiritual deadness. And so when I look at the church, I realize that the answers have to be much deeper than the ones that we've been seeking. There's an answer that only God can give. And indeed, that's what we find in the book of Acts. There is an answer. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people and upon His church, upon families, and upon individuals. It really is a God thing. And there's no other answer for your life or for mine, nor for our nation. I have been inclined through the years to read about the history of revivals, both in America and throughout the world. There's so many of them. Of course, I haven't read them all. But as I read it, this country has not really had what could be known as a nationwide revival for 99 years. In 1906, we had our last sweeping revival that took every city in the nation and changed the life of the entire nation. In fact, it touched us in a powerful way here in Memphis in 1906. If you'll read the accounts of Mr. Charlie, for example, you'll read that he recounts in 1906 what happened to Second Presbyterian Church when we were downtown. In 1906, we joined with Central Baptist Church and with First Methodist Church to have revival meetings. And they were every night for a week, actually 2 weeks, in Central Baptist Church. And a Baptist pastor named Reverend George Cates came and preached. And then for 2 more weeks, we met in First Methodist Church together, these 3 churches, hearing the gospel and bringing our friends. And then for 4 months, morning and evening, without stop, through Thanksgiving and Christmas, for 4 months in Second Presbyterian Church, we had meetings where we were praying for lost souls and preaching the gospel and bringing our friends. And it was one of the greatest moments of revival in the history of Second Presbyterian Church. 75 adults were converted and brought into the church. It's interesting, at that time also, there was a man who described himself as having come out of the gutter during those days, met Christ. His name was Ernie McCray, and he founded the Memphis Union Mission. There were many great things that happened in 1906 around the country. All the cities would report it. And we've not had that in 99 years. And how I long for it. Because there's really no other answer. This is not a message for irresponsibility. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to evangelize. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to do good politics. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to live moral lives. I'm just saying that the answer is a God thing. And His people need to remember it continually. Well, the best example of all is in the first chapter of Acts. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ who's left. He's gone. We're looking up and in the air. There He goes, beyond the cloud. Now we're without Jesus. Now what do we do? And the church is feeling very frightened. There are only 120 of us. We gather up in a little upper room in Jerusalem and wondering what's going to happen next, terrified and feeling overwhelmed with 100 million people that then lived in this world. And we're 120. What do we do? And of course, you turn your page and you get to Acts chapter 2 and you see what we do. Basically nothing. It's what God does in and for us. And the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And that little 120 is multiplied 25 times in one day. From 120 to 3,000 people in one day. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what is desperately needed around the world, in this country, in this city, in this church, in this life, and in that life. And so I'd like for us to look at what we're to do before the Spirit comes. And if I were to retitle this sermon this morning, it would simply be, "Before the Spirit Comes, What Do We Do?" And that's the reason that these 10 days of these 120 people is vital for us. Because we wait after 99 years for the Spirit to come again in His fullness and His power, in His life-transforming power, to change cities and nations and worlds. What do we do? I'd like for us to notice some things that we should do. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, we must acquire a renewed vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. We, the church, forget who it is with whom we are dealing. He is the loving, gracious, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ who took on our flesh and came to live among us and came to take on our burdens and said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He is gracious and compassionate. He forgives our sins. He's infinitely patient. But the vision that the disciples had before these 10 days began was an exalted Christ raised from the dead, conquering death and the grave. And He ascended up by the power of God, not with a chariot like Elijah did, but by the power of God, ascended beyond the cloud. And what is that cloud? That's the same cloud that enveloped Peter, James, and John when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the glorified Jesus transfigured before them, and they were in the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord. His presence was with them. And Jesus was taken up, and then he went beyond the cloud where they could see no more. They saw him go. And in those three verses, verses 9 through 11, you'll see either a noun or a verb that speaks of their sighting him, of their looking at him, of their seeing him. Luke is reporting they saw him, saw him, saw him. They saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we beheld his majesty. And it was this vision which empowered the apostles and empowered the first century church. They saw the resurrected Lord and they saw the ascended Lord. And we by faith see him as well as we join in worship as we have done this morning. Crown him with many crowns. And who can imagine what took place on the other side of that cloud? Who can imagine what it must have been like for the returning king to come home to all the angels who had beheld the incarnation and his sufferings and all of his misery on the cross and who had beheld that he had triumphed over death itself and had broken the power of sin and had provided a way for human beings to make their way to heaven? Who can imagine the song that was sung by the martyrs and the prophets and the apostles and the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim when Jesus Christ was placed on his throne through endless ranks of angels as they encouraged him, no, Lord, higher, no, Lord, go higher, through endless ranks of angels and you get to the throne where you belong? Who can imagine what kind of song must have been sung on that occasion? The disciples didn't see that. It probably would have been too much for them. All they saw was that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord. And you know what? If you're to be renewed, if I'm to be renewed, if this church is to be renewed, the fundamental thing that we need is a renewed vision of who Jesus Christ really is. John saw it in Revelation chapter 1, a text we read earlier this morning, and he fell down as though dead. Because the vision of his blazing eyes and his white hair and his radiant countenance knocked John over. And I believe the church needs to be knocked over again. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see a second very important principle. Not only must we renew our vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, but we must learn to wait obediently for him. You'll notice in verse 12, Luke simply says, then they returned to Jerusalem. Why did they return to Jerusalem? Because in verse 4, Jesus told them to return to Jerusalem. Now, I have to say, this may not have made sense. Why do we want to go to Jerusalem? Jesus said something about power that they'll receive. They're still trying to figure all this out. They're saying to themselves, you know, we've got the vision. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. It's clear that we're to go into all nations and make disciples. We know now that he's the exalted Lord of the universe. We've seen him go up. Let's get at it. Why waste time? Let's move. But they didn't. Why? Simply because they were obedient. And because they were obedient, they had to wait. You ever had to do that? You know, sometimes we don't understand why God tells us to do certain things. And it's not working for us. For example, you have sexual boundaries, some of you single folks. And he said he wanted to go further, and you said no, and he broke it off. Well, thanks a lot, Lord. See where it gets me. Some of you are tithing, and you don't know how you're going to pay your bills this month. Should I keep doing this? Does this make any sense? Some of you have moral standards in high school, and you'd love to be accepted by a certain group of friends. But the only way really to be accepted is to do everything that they do, and you can't, and you're marginalized. Does this make any sense? Over and over again, you get in situations where it doesn't seem to be working. So why do you do what the Bible says? Out of sheer obedience. And the only time you're confronted with sheer obedience is when it doesn't make any sense to you. But it's clearly in the book. And Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. And they went out of obedience. And then they waited. They waited obediently. Don't you hate the waiting room? It seems to be the most meaningless place in the world. And we're thinking, why should I wait? Why don't I get this thing moving? Why did they go to Jerusalem and stay in an upper room when there's a world to win for Christ? Because he said go there and he said wait. And I want you to notice these disciples were waiting not because they were disobedient. They were waiting because they were obedient. There's a key to waiting. And some of you are waiting. Some of you are waiting for her to say yes. Some of you are waiting for him to ask. Some of you are waiting for your big chance. Some of you are waiting for promotion. Some of you are waiting for receipts to equal expenses. Some of you are waiting for the loneliness to go away. Some of you are waiting for the last cancer cells to get out of your bodies. Some of you are waiting for your spirits to be lifted up. Everybody seems to be waiting for something, and we're very impatient at it. And I want you to notice in this text that a part of inviting the Spirit in your life is learning how to wait. It's not a passive exercise. It is an active exercise. We learn actively to wait. How do we do this? First of all, we learn who's boss. And the boss sets the calendar, not you. And if your boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, he will tell you the timing of your life. And he knows what is good for you and what is not good for you. And he is orchestrating everything in your life. So you may not understand, you may be frustrated. But at the end of the day, we cease our complaints and say, yes, Lord, here I am. Do with me as you will. So we learn who is boss. But we learn something else. We learn how to prepare for the coming of the Spirit in His fullness. This is very important. We learn how to wait with expectation. We learn that whatever waiting period you're in is very strategic, even though you don't understand it. This was very strategic for these men and women, including the mother of Jesus. And it was very strategic for the future of the church. But they had no idea how strategic it was. So yes, you don't know everything and you're blind to it. But the Lord does, and He is going to win this world for Himself. And He's going to do it by having us wait many, many times to learn who's boss and to get ready. How do you get ready? Well, you'll notice, first of all, these people were active. We'll get into prayer in just a moment and reading the Bible and so on. But they were active people. And they knew that something was coming. And they were getting ready for it. And we need to do the same thing. You know, I experienced this. I guess the one that comes to my mind in my own experience is when I graduated from seminary at the end of June 1982. I didn't begin pastoring until the middle of October. And I probably had not been as responsible as I should have to make contacts and think about different ministry options. But I really just got busy after graduation. I guess it was all the papers and exams. Well, I was mowing the grass and running out of money and getting a little nervous. But the Lord helped me during those times to realize it was as though He said to me, Sandy, this is an important time in your life. Don't miss it. You'll never have an opportunity like this to read some things you need to read. And so while the grass was getting cut and I was running out of money, I also devoted myself to study things that still bless me. I remember, for example, I read the two volumes about George Whitefield, written by Arnold Dallimore, something I still treasure, just having read during those days, something that shaped my ministry. Crawford McDonald, who served in World War II, was telling me after this earlier service this morning, he said, you know, after World War II, I was in Okinawa, and he said it was really a lull because the war was over. And he said, you know, I determined I was going to make that a useful time. And he said, I remember reading Pilgrim's Progress during those days. And he said, you could tell it's still in my heart, as he almost had tears in his eyes. How meaningful it is. If you get a hold of how important this moment is for you, it's a strategic moment. Learn how to wait, would you? Like the disciples, turn back to Acts chapter 1 when you need to and learn to wait patiently and obediently. Thirdly, you'll notice in verse 14, they devoted themselves to prayer. And John Calvin says about this verse that Luke gives us the two essentials of church prayer. First of all, they joined together. There was unity. And secondly, it was constantly. That is, there's constancy. Unity and constancy are unity and perseverance in prayer. Why does he speak of the 120? What's the, you know, numbers mean something in the scriptures, usually, symbolically. What would 120 mean? Well, it would mean You have 12 times 10. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who are creating the new Israel. Jesus is creating the new Israel through the 12 apostles. Times 10, the number of perfection. So to express the whole church, that's all it was, 120. And of course, you get another example of this in the book of Revelation. The number is 144,000. What's that? 12 times 12 times 1,000. Once again, the 12 times the number of perfection and fullness, which is to say the 144,000 represents the entire church. So here we have 120 gathered together. Now, this is important for us because we live in an individualistic culture. We're products of the Enlightenment, that every man or woman stands on his or her own. And we really don't need anybody else, says the Enlightenment. But we do. And the church and the Bible, Jesus Christ teaches us, we do need each other. We need to relearn community. And we need to learn to pray together. These people came together to pray. There's something about coming together in unity and asking together with one mind and one purpose for the Lord's blessing on His church. And in the age in which we live, with everybody's schedules and flying about, this is an anachronistic idea, isn't it? It's an ancient, antiquated idea. But I want to suggest to you it's meaningful. You know, next Sunday at 6 p.m., we're gathering for the Global Day of Prayer. Some of you will remember that when Michael Cassidy was here, he spoke to us about this Global Day of Prayer, which is now multiplied to millions of people around the world who are praying. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to gather with Hispanics and African Americans and Asians and ourselves, and we're going to pray for this world at Creighton College at 6 o'clock next Sunday night. Why is that important? Well, look how the Lord has worked in revival through the years. People have come together and prayed for His Spirit to be poured out upon us. And, you know, every Wednesday night, there's a little handful of us, probably 25 or 30 or so, who gather every Wednesday night at 5 o'clock in the Salmon Room. We're small enough to be in the parlor. And, you know, if the books are written about the 21st century in Second Presbyterian's life, if revival breaks out, I suspect that the next Mr. Charlie will report that what really happened were there were a small group of people who had been praying for years for revival. And God was finally pleased to bless and send His Spirit in fullness. I'm convinced that's where the engine of the church really is. It's in people coming together to pray. I know everybody can't make that. But do you have anything in your life cycle that has to do with praying corporately with the body of Christ, asking for His Spirit to come in fullness? Let me tell you, this is the way revival works. I was reading Dr. J. Edwin Orr, a historian of revival, who said there is no instance of an awakening occurring anywhere in the world throughout history that was not based on the ministry of prayer. There is no record of it. The Bible strongly teaches it. What right do we have to expect that there's going to be this emerging, growing, vital church with prayerlessness? It's not going to happen because I can speculate for a moment. The Lord is teaching us if it does happen, it's going to be because He is in charge and because He has blessed His church. And the one way we're going to know that is that we've begged Him for it for years. And then when it comes, it is the Lord and not our technique, not our glitzy services, not anything else, not our marketing or our advertising. It's the presence of the Lord that shall do it. This is the meaning of prayer. You all were kind enough at our Allison's and my 10th anniversary here in the church to give us a gift that just kind of knocked our socks off. You gave us a gift to go to Great Britain. Well, part of this trip that we've managed to schedule for sometime later in the year, we're going to go to a little place in the Outer Hebrides. It's the Western Islands off Scotland. And the reason we're going to go there primarily is because on the Isle of Lewis and Harris and some other islands, there was a tremendous revival in 1949. And there's some people who are still alive who remember it very clearly. I just want to go. I want to go learn from them. What happened? What did the Lord do here on the Isle of Lewis? How did that happen in 1949? Let me tell you something here on Mother's Day. Some of you whose hearts maybe have been broken because you've never been a mother. And you'd long to be a mother. You'd long to be married. You'd long to have children. Maybe the Lord took your children home. Let me tell you how this whole revival in the Outer Hebrides happened 60 years ago. Two sisters who were 80 years old and were not healthy enough to get to church, began to pray for God to break out in His fullness in their nation. And a few years later, a few more began to pray. And that is one of the most famous revivals that has taken place in the 20th century in this world. Because two mothers of the church began to pray. There's a mother for you. One who longs to see her children and her grandchildren, her church, come alive with the power of the Spirit. That's how that revival took place. Let me tell you again. 2 years, 3 years before the Civil War broke out, we had our second most recent revival in this country. 1906, 99 years ago. The one before that was 1857 to 1859. In those 3 years, when we had a population of 30 million people in this country, 2 million people came to know Christ and joined His church. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the equivalent of 20 million people today coming to Christ as new Christians in 3 years. Now, that's a revival. How did that happen? Let me tell you how it happened. It began with a 46-year-old businessman named Jeremiah Lanthier, who lived in New York City, who said to some of his friends, "Why don't we get together and pray for revival?" And he put a sign on his business in Manhattan that announced the time of a prayer meeting. The first prayer meeting he held was by himself for 30 minutes, until in the latter 30 minutes, six other men arrived from four different denominations, and they began to pray. Next week, they had 20. The next week in that prayer meeting, they had 40. The next week, they had 100, and they started to pray in the local churches. And before 6 months was out, in New York City alone, 10,000 people were praying every day for the power of the Spirit to come upon this nation. And in every city across the nation, it was happening. Because one businessman said, "You know what? I've read my Bible, and it seems that prayer is the key to this whole thing." So, when you're waiting for the Spirit in your life to be personally renewed, you're looking at our nation and you're grieved by it, or by our city, a city where we have twice the divorce rate that the nation has, where we have the highest bankruptcy rate in the nation, where we have African Americans making 40 or 50% of what white people make in this city. When we've got tremendous problems, let me tell you, we need to get down and pray in unity and constancy. Now, fourthly, notice, as you turn to verses 15 through 20, we've got to study our Bibles. You can do that even while you're waiting for powerful renewal in your life. Study the Bible. You'll notice Peter studied it. Why did he study it? Well, to understand something. Number one, to understand who Jesus Christ was. He's going to get up in a few days and start preaching about Jesus Christ, and he's going to make continual references to the Old Testament. Because he studied the Old Testament to see what it says about Messiah. And he's ready to preach because he studied his Bible. He's also studied what Jesus said about the Spirit. He's saying, "What's this Spirit stuff?" So he goes into his Bible, his Old Testament, and studies the life of the Spirit. And you can see that when he comes out on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes in His fullness, Peter has already studied Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. This says that the Spirit will come on all flesh, and men and women will prophesy. And there will be a new day of power. They've studied the life of the Spirit in the Bible. He's ready. He's being equipped for the day of God's great blessing so that he knows how to pray and that he knows how to proclaim when the doors are opened. He is not wasting his time. He also studies the Bible to understand the meaning of his own time. Just as we're discussing today, what's the meaning of these 10 days in which we're living until the Spirit comes in power? And he studies to find out what's the meaning of this day in which we're living. What did Judas's betrayal mean? Look at these obscure verses from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Where in the world did he get those? From studying the whole Bible. And this explains Judas. And he says, look, what Judas did was wicked. There's no excuse for it. There are no good intentions in it. It was wicked. But it did not surprise God. He had predicted it years and ages before. And this is the meaning of it. And then we must have 12 disciples, 12 apostles. All this from the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ, because he's studying his Bible. He's getting the foundation built in their lives and their church life so that when the influx comes, they're now ready to disciple the people who come because they've been studying their Bibles. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Lastly, you'll notice in verses 21 to 26 that there's a lot about leadership here, which is to say to us, during this period in your life, if you do not feel as though this is the time of great blessing and spiritual fullness in your life, be sure that you put yourself under godly leadership. Do you notice what they were doing? They were replacing Judas. They had to have 12 apostles because it was the new Israel, and they had 120 people, and one person can only take care of 10 people. We've got to have another apostle. And it was not revealed to them infallibly which one it should be, but they put forward two men. And what they were saying was, these men appear to be qualified to us because they've both been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. The great 4th century historian Eusebius said that both of these men, Barsabbas and Matthias, were part of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus earlier in Luke's gospel. Well, we don't know that for sure. But they were certainly qualified, and they certainly seemed to be godly people. But the apostles were saying, but we don't know for sure, because the most important thing in people who are going to lead you, people whom you choose as your mentors in your life, are their hearts. That's the most important thing. And they said, God, you're the heart-knowing God. Literally, they say that. So we're going to entrust this to you. And in Old Testament tradition, the way in which you just hand it over to the Lord is you cast lots, what we would call chance. But you may remember in Proverbs 16, verse 33, Solomon speaks about the lot being cast, but the decision being from the Lord. So what they're doing in casting lots is saying, Lord, you decide. And I notice as a church politician, something very, very interesting here. I'm suspecting that Matthias and Barsabbas both had people who wanted them to be the apostles. It may have been 51-49, 60-40, 70-30, I don't know, but it was a divided house, probably. And if they'd taken a vote, one of them would have won the vote. Do you notice the genius of this? In giving it over to the Lord, no division. They say both these men are qualified. Let's ask the Lord to lead us so that all together we'll serve whomever he picks. You see the beauty of this unity? They value unity in their church. And they want their leaders to be leading a unified church because their leaders are important to them. They want to put themselves under godly leadership. And ladies and gentlemen, every single one of us must consciously select our mentors, the ones who are going to influence us, the ones whose lives we're going to imitate. You need to pick those. You need to be very intentional about who it is you're following. And those of you who are up in years, okay, so you're saying I'm 80, there aren't a whole lot older than me anymore. Pick one another and learn from each other and begin to mentor the younger ones. It's so important to put yourself under leadership. Well, so how did it turn out? Matthias. How did it turn out? There's no mention of Matthias anymore in the scriptures. Well, let me tell you what church history tells us about Matthias. You'll see his shield among the apostles' shields right over here. The second one from the front. There's a Bible. And superimposed on that Bible is a battle axe. Because Matthias is said by the early church historians to have gone to Judea, some say to Cappadocia and to Ethiopia, preaching the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ to his death when he was either stoned or beheaded. He worked out just fine. A man who had a heart for God. And you need to be sure that your leaders are men and women who have a heart for God. Those of you going to the college campus this fall, those of you going from middle school to high school, let me tell you, probably the most important determinant in your spiritual success is who you pick for your closest fellowship and who you pick for your mentors. It's just that simple. You want to be revived in your individual heart? We want our church to be revived? Be sure you renew your vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure that you're waiting obediently on his time schedule. Be sure that you're offering him prayer in unity with the body and in constancy before his throne. Be sure that you're immersing yourselves in the scriptures to understand this day and the one that may very well come in your lifetime. And be sure that you're putting yourself under godly leadership. And then I can say to you, God has not abandoned this world. We don't know how many more years it's going to be, But we do know this. When God's people fall on their face and call for Him to come into their individual lives, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will invite me, and I will come and sup with him and he with me." And we know that He loves His people. And we know that He's not through with us. We know there will be another day. Either Jesus Christ will come back, or all the prayers and the evangelism and the waiting that's been going on in this congregation will one day bear luscious fruit when once again we see a mighty ingathering of the people that God is bringing to Himself through people who have faithfully waited for the coming of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what we can see, and we thank You for what we cannot see. For we cannot see the results of our labors, nor can we see the results of our prayers. But we have a command and a promise from You upon which we base our lives and for which we long to see the fullness. We pray now that as we exalt Lord Jesus, You in Your ascended state through this hymn, that You may be praised and that You would be pleased one day soon to come in all of Your fullness and bless Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.